Turn together now to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai, chapter 1, page 791, if you're using the Pew Bible. Or there's the tried and true method of going to the book of Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament and turning left. Go left. Just two books over. One of the last books in the Old Testament canon. Haggai chapter 1. Now, if you look in the bulletin, you'll see that we will have a particular focus on verses 12 through 15. However, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. We'll be recalling a good amount of at least some aspects of what we considered last week from verses 1 through 11. And so I'll read together now. We'll read together now the book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, continuing through to the end of the chapter, verse 15. But before we do so, let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, on account of our rebellion and sin and corruption, our hearts and our minds are darkened. We are made to worship you and to know you and to serve you. But we have gone astray. We know that you are there. And yet we worship the work of our own hands. We know, Lord, what you require. The law of God yet written upon our hearts, though the image is shattered, yet there are remnants that testify to us. And though we know these things, Father, yet we seek our own way. We praise you, then, for your word, which pierces the darkness of our self-worship and our self-service, wherein, Father, you reveal your glory and call us back to yourself and proclaim the gospel of reconciliation in Christ your Son. And so, Father, as your word is read and preached this morning, may the Spirit make it to all who are present truly the piercing of light into darkness. And as we, the disciples of Christ, seek to walk in that light, strengthen us. Use your word, Father, to sanctify us. As your word calls us out of darkness, so your word leads us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Bless that word in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And may Christ be exalted as you work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. As we begin, there's a portion of the book of Romans that I'd like us to remember. It's found in Romans chapter 7. Paul is expressing a deep struggle within himself as a Christian believer, and it is a struggle that all of us seeking to walk with the Lord, trusting in him, believing upon him, it is a struggle that we all understand on a deep, profound, experiential level. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's a very relatable statement, isn't it? For all of the complexities of the book of Romans, all the difficult things there are to work through, it's a very understandable thing that he expresses to us, that speaks to us in our own struggle. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Before we're brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't identify with Paul, with what Paul is saying here, because there is no struggle. There's no great war being waged within us between the law of the flesh and the law of the new minds that we have by the Spirit. We willingly and continually give ourselves to the desires of the flesh. But afterward, after the Spirit gives new life, there are new desires that are worked into our hearts, new priorities, because we are new men and new women in the Lord Jesus. And the result of that new life is that there is now a great struggle and war and conflict taking place within us that we previously did not understand or know. Between what we now desire according to the new man that we are in Christ, and the old desires of the flesh that remain and pull and grab and scratch and claw at us. So many forces and so many enemies, not just within us, right, but all around us in this present evil age, scratching and clawing, calling out to the flesh that remains within us, and pulling us toward the lusts of the world. And in our weakness, because we are not yet perfected in holiness, there are times when we give in to those voices, where we cede ground to our enemies within our hearts, and we can begin to slide back in our faith. And remember, this is what has happened to Israel corporately here in Haggai chapter 1. A once committed walk with the Lord, these joyful exiles now returned to their homeland and set upon the work that God has given them to do. That once committed walk with the Lord has turned into more of a wandering, meandering crawl when we arrive here, the beginning of the book of Haggai. Their once fiery hot zeal for the kingdom has cooled. You know, it was once this great fire hose of water bursting forth, and now it's reduced to just a pathetic little trickle. But what does the book of Haggai reveal to us right here at the beginning of it all? And this is something we thought about last week. It reveals to us the heart of God for his wayward people, that he will not allow his church to wander for too long before he comes to her and brings his word of rebuke and chastisement and admonishment to bring her back to himself. Haggai chapter 1 reveals a God who refuses to let those clawing, scratching voices to conquer his people ultimately. They may pull at you, they may torment you, but they will not conquer you because of who you are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus has united you to himself in the bond of his Spirit, and he will not allow you to be conquered by your enemies. I purposely didn't read earlier the last verse of Romans chapter 7. Right after Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He then gives praise to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because Paul knows and wants us to know that our enemies will not conquer us if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our King fights for us, protects us, shepherds us, and conquers and subdues all his and our enemies. And so if you are here this morning, as it were, battered and bruised by the wounds of this conflict, against this great struggle against the law of flesh within you, rejoice in Haggai chapter 1. This is the heart of God toward his wayward people. Think of each one of those portions of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that we read. Jesus brings very difficult words to those churches, but they are words meant to restore those whom he loves. He says himself, "Those whom I love, I discipline." Showing himself to be God, because that's the very word of God to his people throughout the Bible. He disciplines those whom he loves. He does not and cannot ignore our sin. But when we give ourselves to the influences of the world, he comes to us and he does whatever is necessary out of grace to restore us to himself. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What we witness in Haggai chapter 1 is nothing less than an extraordinary spiritual revival that God brings to his wayward people. And that's what, as we focus on verses 12 through 15 this morning, that's what we're focused on, the facets and dimensions of this extraordinary revival. What does true spiritual revival look like? What does it entail? How do we seek for it in our own lives? Well, we'll be thinking along those lines in 3 points. I know that's shocking for a Presbyterian minister's sermon to be 3 points, but we will be thinking about 3 aspects this morning of true spiritual revival. First of all, the instrument of revival. The instrument of revival. By what instrument does God bring about this spiritual revitalization of the church? If I can put it this way, the instrument is writ large across the entire chapter. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. In the opening verses of Haggai, the central role of God's word is clear and unmistakable. He brings rebuke, he brings spiritual revival by means of his word. That is the instrument that he takes up in his hands to bring revival to his people. That being said, here in Haggai chapter 1, there's something conspicuously missing with all of that said about the Lord's word. And what's missing is that we don't ever actually hear a voice from heaven thundering to God's people and declaring his rebuke and his will. He speaks through his prophet. Hence that repeated refrain, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 12, the beginning of our passage this morning, is especially explicit on this point. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the point there isn't that the word of the Lord and the word of Haggai are two separate things, but rather that the Lord picked up Haggai like a hammer and used him. All of his own particularities and quirks and his own personality as a human being, he picked him up and used him as an instrument to deliver what was nothing less than his own powerful word. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, phew, you know, we don't have prophets anymore in the New Covenant, so maybe this dynamic doesn't apply anymore. And I think it's important to note that there are key differences between the Old Testament prophet and the New Covenant preacher. However, that being said, there are key similarities as well. God does not thunder his word directly from the heavens to us. In these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. And his Son has raised up ambassadors to go and to bring the message of salvation and of his word to the nations. God's will still comes in a mediated fashion. God uses human instruments to deliver what is still yet his own very word. Not, of course, that everything a preacher says when he stands up in the pulpit on a given Lord's Day is to be regarded as inspired, not at all. But rather that when the ambassador faithfully delivers that which God has given in the Bible, his words are to be received as the message of God to his people and treated accordingly. Imagine someone standing before the Lord and the Lord telling this person, "You had my word, I revealed my will to you. Why did you not act in accordance with it?" And that person responding, "Well, you know, Lord, that wasn't you, right? That was just, you know, that old, rather dull and bland fellow who got up and blabbed at us every Sunday." How's that going to go for you, if that's your response? The Lord raises up ambassadors, brothers and sisters, who have been solemnly charged to bring his word to his people, such that the preaching of the word rightly administered is to be received as the Lord's own pleading with his people, the Lord's own instruction, the Lord's own announcement of the grace that is in Christ Jesus alone. There's a short little phrase in a 16th century Reformed confession. It's Praedicatio verbum Dei est. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, what the confession there is not saying, again, is not saying that the preacher stands up and everything that comes out of his mouth is inspired. What it's saying is that when the teaching of the Scriptures is faithfully administered, the people of God are to receive that as God himself speaking to them and act, therefore, in an appropriate manner. And there are lots of people who talk fancy words about revival and reformation and spiritual growth, but who have no problem ignoring the preaching of God's word week after week after week if it doesn't tickle their fancy. And so Haggai 1 comes to us and forcefully asks us, how are you responding to God's word? What's happening to you week by week by week when the seed of God's word is sown? To use that image that Jesus uses so powerfully. What kind of soil does the seed fall upon? Or to ask that another way, Monday after Monday after Monday, right? Do you wake up and it's just right back to business as usual? No substantial reflection, no consideration of your ways, no heart response of faith and repentance to the preaching of God's word. People can sit in church like this for years. Years of sermons that just ping off like there's a body armor of impervious quality. Because your body is present for the preaching of the word, but the inner man, the ears of the inner man are not open to the voice of the master. I've heard Reformed people talk about preaching, and it sounds an awful lot like they believe that it is the rhetorical skill of the preacher upon which their sanctification depends, upon which the growth of the church depends. not the faithfulness of the message, but the oratorical skills of the preacher. Now, I'm not at all discounting the responsibility of the preacher to endeavor to preach well. And I hope to demonstrate that conviction by God's strength and his gifting week by week. But it's a two-way street. I've always thought it was a wonderful thing. When you read the larger catechism, there are two questions when it comes to preaching. How is the Word of God to be preached? And how is the Word of God to be received? Both parties are responsible, lest the Word of God come to little effect among his people. And so let us not ignore our own duty. And the preacher is part of that as well. His duty is not only to preach, but also to hear. And so are we listening for the voice of our shepherd? John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of another they will not follow. Are you listening for him speaking to you from his word? The listening of the preaching of God's word is a profoundly spiritual act of faith. You're not passive. As you sit and you listen, you do so in discernment of your master's voice. His voice, his spirit, and that, brothers and sisters, is when we begin to change. That's when the excuses and self-justifications and procrastinations stop. Not just when you're sitting there listening to a guy, but when you are spiritually discerning the voice of the master, confronting you, encouraging you, building you up with his word. When you're finally listening so as to recognize the voice of the majesty of the one who is speaking. As the author of Hebrews testifies concerning the power of God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so the instrument of revival is his word. What then are the manifestations of spiritual revival? The manifestations of spiritual revival, and notice there the plural, because there are two things that we see here in our passage, particularly outlined in verse 12. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant of the people, they obey the voice of the Lord their God, and they fear him. They obey him, and they fear him. What happens when the ears of the inner man are finally opened so that we hear from his word the voice of our master? We are told here what happens: obedience and fear. How do you know if you're listening truly to the Lord's voice and not just the voice of a mere man? It's in how you respond and whether or not your response is that of obedience to him and fear of him. Now, before we speak too much about these two things, let us remember that these are the two things that the world hates above all else when it comes to the message of the church: obedience to God and fear of God. In the last 50 years of American popular culture, what message has generated billions of dollars in revenue? Pumping this message generation after generation to our youth. I don't obey anyone except myself and my own heart and B, I don't fear anything or anyone. These two things, these manifestations of true spiritual revival, are things that the world hates and militates against vehemently. And ironically, every generation thinks that it's the first one to come up with this sort of radical position against these beautiful spiritual realities. Millennials, of course, have things like Lady Gaga's Born This Way. Well, you know, their grandparents had Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. It's a message that recapitulates generation after generation because, simply put, it is the anthem of a fallen humanity. This is the original lie that our first parents believed. You know, in our state of fallenness, we rage against the idea of original sin. And yet, every generation, we show ourselves to be the true spiritual children of Adam and Eve. Deceived by the lies of the evil one, in bondage to the notion that obedience to God is slavery, when in fact it is the only true freedom that mankind can know. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think about these two manifestations of revival, resist. Resist the lies of the world that are just the megaphone for the original lie of the serpent. Everyone fears something. The question is, do you fear the one who alone can free you from all other fears? The fear of God is not bondage, as the world would have it. It is true freedom. It is the one fear that alone can set us free and break the shackles that we willingly placed on ourselves in obedience to Satan's lies. This fear is not the fear of the oppressed to the oppressor, but rather the fear of a devoted son to a loving father. When we come to Haggai chapter 1, remember, these believers had been fearing all of these other things. We thought about a little bit of the history last week. They feared economic unrest. They feared the political turmoil of the nations around them. They feared the persecution and the opposition that they met when they were trying initially to rebuild the temple. And these other fears had crowded out the fear of the Lord. And so, walking once in freedom, devoted to God's will, slowly but surely, they were putting the shackles of worldly fears back onto their members. But the Lord brings them back to Himself. And so the question here for us is clear enough, right? Do we fear the Lord? But the more difficult question is, how do we know, right? Because when I ask the question initially, it's easy to come up with a few words, a handful of words, to give a good answer, or what we believe to be a good answer. But how do we know? How do we know that we are fearing the Lord? Is it a feeling? Is it an experience? We are truly fearing God when we are obeying Him and walking with Him. Proverbs says this again and again, to fear the Lord is to depart from evil. To hate the things that the Lord hates, to love the things that He loves. To put to death that which displeases Him. And to run with joy in the things that delight Him. You cannot ascend heavenward without putting to death the things in your heart that are of the earth. And remember Solomon's wisdom here. How does he end the book of Ecclesiastes? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We could ask the question in a slightly different way. How do you know that you truly love the Lord Jesus? Is it the person with the strongest feelings or the most impressive experiences? Is that the one who loves the Lord Jesus most strongly? Well, remember, the Lord has not left us without counsel and direction on this most important of matters. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He it is who loves me. Which brings us now to the third aspect of spiritual revival that we'll consider this morning. We talked about the instrument and the manifestations, and now, brothers and sisters, the blessing and the promise. Because how does Jesus continue there in John chapter 14? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And what is the Lord's promise declared to the people of God in Haggai chapter 1? When they obey him, when they fear him, when they return to him, chapter 1, verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. The Lord doesn't leave us to do all of this on our own. He doesn't say, well, obey me and fear me, and maybe somewhere down the road I will come to you. It is his coming to us that enables us to obey him and to fear him. He is with us every step of the way. It is his presence in our midst that gives us, according to the new creation that we are in Christ, the ability to walk in his light. Again, Jesus from the Gospel of John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit. If we are not abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, according to his own testimony, it's not as though, well, we can do a little bit on our own, you know, maybe 10% of the work, or at least, I don't know, 1 or 2% right. When it is the Lord Jesus' clear testimony that without him and apart from him, we can do nothing. Now take careful note here. The Lord gives this blessing and promise to his people, this declaration of his presence, before they're anywhere close to being finished with the work of building the temple. And that's a little bit confusing, right? Because isn't it the case that in the Old Testament, the temple was the sign of God's presence? So, you know, shouldn't the Lord wait until the temple's finished to declare to his people that he is with them? Well, yes, absolutely. The temple was the visible sign, we could call it the sacramental seal of God's presence with his people in the Old Covenant. But here we see that it was never about a mere building. That was never the final point of God's intention with his people, just to have a building completed. It was about their hearts. It was about their redemption. And if that was true here in Haggai chapter 1, all the more now for us in the new covenant, all the more now that we realize that the physical temple in Jerusalem was only a signpost pointing forward to the glorious spiritual reality of the church as the temple of the living God, and all of us as spiritual stones, living stones, built one upon another. And yet the message comes to us in the new covenant as surely as it went to our brothers and sisters of old. And this is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Obedience to God and fear of God is not just a command given to the people of the Old Covenant, but all the more, brothers and sisters, to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so, do you long for spiritual revival? Do you long for it as you meditate on your continuing weakness in your personal Christian devotion? Do you long for it? Do we long for it together as a congregation to see the Lord manifest his glory in the building up of his people and in the building up of the kingdom of his Son? Well, then let us pay careful heed to these three aspects of true spiritual revival. The Lord uses the instrument of his word, and he uses that blessed instrument to revive the people's faith and to manifest their sanctification in obedience and in fear, all the while giving his blessed promise, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the beautiful thing about verse 14, right? Zerubbabel doesn't stir up his own spirit. Joshua doesn't stir up his own spirit. The remnant of the people don't stir up their own spirits. The Lord comes and stirs up their spirits by his powerful, transforming, redemptive grace. The instrument, the manifestations, the blessing, the promise, it is all from the Lord. This verb, stirred, it's very often used to speak of rousing someone from sleep, which is where we get the notion of revival in the first place, right? If someone is passed out, what do we want to do for them? We want to revive them. And so to the extent to which the siren song will say the world has sung you to sleep, God's word comes to revive you, to stir you in his spirit, in his power, to rouse you from sleep. So it was for them, and so may it be for us. And you notice there in verse 15, we have another date marker, right? It's a little less than a full month than where we were last week in the beginning of the chapter. Just shy of a month, where we now find ourselves in September of the year 520 BC instead of August. A little bit of time has passed, but there's a whole world of difference. The people of God have been revived. They've been slapped awake, blessedly, by the word of the Lord. And so may it be for us this morning. And listen, if you don't want the Lord's blessing, it's easy. Get through the sermon, have a couple nice conversations with people after the service, mention how wonderful it all was, go home, finish the day, wake up on Monday morning, and just get on with your life as though the preaching, the reading of God's word has never happened, that he hasn't spoken, that he hasn't called you back to himself. That was the condition of these believers, right? They had, as it were, warmed the pews for years, but had only sunk deeper and deeper into the pit of spiritual negligence. And that's no less a possibility now than it was then. Or, brothers and sisters, or may we diligently, all of us, receive the word of life this morning. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives, praising the Lord with thanksgiving for his grace, receiving with joy the benediction that proclaims to us that he is with us as his people, and then going into this week, walking with him in obedience and in fear. And so we find ourselves January 14th, 2024. A new year has begun, and Los Angeles Reform Presbyterian Church, how will you respond to his voice? Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we praise you for this beautiful chapter, the glory of true spiritual revival on display. We don't just want to read about it and think about it, Lord God. We want to experience it. As individuals, as a congregation, as part of the larger body of Christ, may it be, Father, that we come to know this grace and this power in our own lives as we seek to walk with you in obedience to your word and fear of your great and majestic name. In all of this, trusting and resting in Christ alone for our salvation. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so open our hearts, Lord, to this end, and may the glory be yours as you do this work upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.